If you have your Bibles, if you would, please, let's take them out, and we want to turn together in God's Word back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, as we continue in our study of the book of Exodus. And we come here to this sixth chapter where the deliverance of God is promised and reaffirmed for God's people. Let me read in your hearing verse 1 down through verse 13 of Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6 and verse 1 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses, because their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as again we open your word. And we ask you, dear God, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit to teach us, to open the word afresh to our hearts with conviction and with application, that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. We thank you, Father, that you are indeed a great deliverer of your people. As we who were once enslaved to sin have had our burdens removed, we have been freed from our old self, and we find a wonderful ransom and redemption in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we hear these stories of the Old Testament, we would hear them with a view of redemptive history and with the reality of what you fulfill as a God who grants and who keeps his promises. Father, we thank you for that. Bless your word to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in our exposition, you will recall as we looked in chapter 5 last time, it was that record of the first request that Moses made to Pharaoh for them to leave out of Egypt. What was Pharaoh's response? Well, it was one of harsh refusal. The desire was presented to leave, and yet it was refused. And we remember how Pharaoh responded in that initial request. He repudiated the authority of God. He showed a callous unconcern for what could happen to the people of God. And he was only concerned for his own possessions, that is, his labor force and the prosperity that they would bring. And of course, from that desire presented, we noted the difficulty imposed. And it was that the people of God were to continue their quota of making bricks, and yet now they had to supply their own straw. And so the task was far more difficult, as they would have to accumulate the straw in order to make the bricks, but the same a number of bricks had to be made. Of course, this prompted God's people to express their distress to Pharaoh, and they said it in a very humble and respective way, as we noted in that chapter. Three different times they spoke about how they were Pharaoh's servants. Your servants, your servants, your servants, as they pleaded their cause. And of course, that plea was met with deaf ears, and Pharaoh, in fact, said, "You are idle. You are idle. You are lazy, and you have too much time on your hand, and that's why you're dreaming up these ideas of going out and serving your so-called God." This, of course, led to the fact that God's people were distressed not only at Pharaoh, but to Moses and Aaron themselves, appealing for God to enact divine justice against them, their deliverers, and accusing them of causing all of their suffering. You know, after all, if problems happen, well, just shoot the leader, and that is the root cause. Well, the discouragement of that is found in the very heart of Moses himself. We see him questioning God's goodness, questioning God's purpose, and questioning God's inaction, even suggesting that God had not fulfilled and he was not keeping his promises. Indeed, if you look at the end of chapter 5, let's just read those verses again, verse 22 and 23. Questioning God's goodness, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" Questioning God's goodness, then questioning God's purpose. "Why did you ever send me?" He says, your purposes, your calling, your plan, it is flawed. And then thirdly, verse 23, questioning God's inaction. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you, God, have not delivered your people at all." Very bold, the words of Moses as he prayed to the Lord. Certainly, this passage reminds us that God's purposes don't always proceed the way we might envision them to or expect them to. They remind us that opposition to God's work should be expected even from those that we're trying to help. Discouragement comes whenever we forget God's promises. And whenever we are discouraged, what we ought to do is bring it to the Lord in prayer. At least Moses is speaking to God at the end of chapter 5. And of course, we also noted in that chapter that Israel's struggle in deliverance and that initial request, it pictures and mirrors that struggle that is very likely the experience of all of us as God's people when that initial conviction of the gospel comes and it is met with resistance and difficulty before we are converted. And so there is that parallel that we see. When we come to chapter 6, we have the answer to the end of chapter 5. And here we have God giving encouragement for his people. In verses 1 through 9, this encouragement is given. It is given to Moses specifically, verses 1 through 5, and then it is given to God's people generally, verses 6 through 9. He says, "This is what you are to say to God's people," verses 6 through 9. This is an encouragement for them. But God begins in his reply with encouragement specifically for Moses, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his hand. Here we see that the first word that God spoke to Moses to, as it relates to this word of encouragement, was a reminder of God's power. A reminder of God's power. That is found in that phrase there, with a strong hand. This is repeated in verse 1. With a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Well, the question that we might ask ourselves here is, whose hand is being referred to in verse 1? As you read verse 1, you might be led to assume this is talking about Pharaoh's hand. Because it says, you will say this to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And yet, I don't believe that's who is being referred to at all. The strong hand being referred to, I believe, very clearly, is the hand of the Lord himself. You say, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, you do that by comparing the rest of what we find in Exodus. If you will, for example, turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Now, this, of course, is the story of Moses and that initial call at the burning bush. And note, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, we have this statement at that very beginning made to Moses. 3:19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by what? A mighty hand. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And so we have this at the burning bush, that statement about God's mighty hand. He will stretch it out. And then on the other end of this experience, turn over to Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, again, we have confirmed that the mighty hand here is God's hand, not Pharaoh's. Exodus 13 in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Now notice verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And so here we see very clearly, as we turn back to Exodus 6, this is referring to God's hand, the hand of the Lord. Of course, not literally a hand. This is an anthropomorphism. It is a figurative expression ascribing body parts to God. God doesn't literally have eyes or hands or feet or legs. These, of course, are expressions that give us some understanding in relation to what God is going to do. He says, notice again in verse 1, in this phrase here, he will send them out. He will send them out and drive them. That phrase there, send them out, the Hebrew word shalak is the verb. Interestingly, this is the same root verb. If you look over in Exodus 8 and verse 1, just a couple of pages over, in Exodus 8 and verse 1, we read these words. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. That phrase there, let my people go, that's a very familiar phrase as we think about the story in Exodus. Well, it's the same root verb in the Hebrew as what we have there in chapter 6, verse 1, about sending them out, that they will go. Let my people go. So we see here this statement of reassurance, of encouragement to Moses. Moses says, here's your encouragement. You may be discouraged. You may be depressed. You may feel as if everything is turned upside down. Do not forget, Moses, my power. I am the Lord Almighty. Indeed, if you would, turn with me over to Jeremiah 32. And let me just share with you the many references that we could look at. Just one verse in Jeremiah about the power of God. Because this was the first word of encouragement for Moses. He seemed hopeless and helpless. He felt as if there's nothing that he could do and nothing that could be done, and God hadn't done anything. And yet the reminder of God is that you are to remember my power. My mighty hand is going to be at work, enabling the deliverance to take place. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, listen to the words here of God's power. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That's a declaration that God is omnipotent, that God is almighty. And here again you have an anthropomorphism. Here it speaks of God's outstretched arm, just like his mighty hand. His outstretched arm is a reference here speaking of God's power. You, God, are a God of great power, and there is nothing that is too hard for you to do. Now, turning back to Exodus 6, this is the first word of encouragement God gives to Moses. He says, consider my power. Now, note in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, we note as God speaks of his person. Verse 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Here you have this statement as it relates to who God is. The phrase there, God Almighty. Now, we know very well that this is that word El Shaddai. And this is the very, if you'll just turn back in Genesis, because he references here God's revealed name and person in Genesis, if you'll turn back in Genesis to chapter 17. There are many places that we could turn, but just for the sake of time, let's just look in Genesis 17 and verse 1. This, of course, is in the account of Abraham. And in Genesis 17 and verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It is that name, El Shaddai, God who is almighty, all powerful. The reference is also in Genesis 28 verse 3 and 35 verse 11, is that repetition of that name El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now if you'll turn back and note what it says in Exodus 6, God says, I am the Lord. And verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. We just read one of those references, Genesis 17:1. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So we have here this statement here about God Almighty, El Shaddai, and then his name, the Lord. Now, anytime you see in the Bible, Lord with all capitals, you know what that is referring to. That is referring to that covenant name of God, Yahweh, translated in the King James Version as Jehovah, but that's the same name. And it is that tetragrammaton. We already looked at this when we considered it in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. I am who I am, or he who is. It is a form of the verb to be. And here we have this statement where God says to Moses concerning his person, he says, I spoke, I appeared, I communicated to the patriarchs as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Well, the question that we might want to consider here, and that is often asked, is, wait a minute, isn't that name, Yahweh, found in Genesis? Isn't it there? Absolutely it is. In fact, I want you to turn with me back in Genesis, and then I want us to consider what I think is going on in Exodus 6. If you'll turn back with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, we have this reference after, or this is actually before the flood itself, a reference of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Genesis 4 and verse 26. It says, "To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And there is Yahweh. They called upon the name of the Lord. And the implication is that they knew the name. They called upon that name. And that is what it says in 4:26. This is also found several times among the patriarchs. If you'll turn with me over to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. This, of course, the statement here, the flood. And it says, "When Noah awoke from his wine," this, of course, post-flood, "and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" Now, here you have Noah in this record stating the name Yahweh. "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." So here again is another record of Yahweh, not only found in Genesis, but being said in Genesis, that name being known in Genesis. Another place or two, if you will, turn over in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and verse 8. Genesis 12 and verse 8, it says, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." And there is Yahweh again. Two more places, just real quickly, over in Genesis 22. Just kind of filling out some of these examples, because it is relevant to what we're seeing in Exodus 6. In Genesis 22 and verse 14. "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh," or Yahweh Jireh, "as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord," or Yahweh, "it shall be provided." And so there you have again Yahweh being spoken, that name of God being spoken. And then finally, over in Genesis 24, just a page over in your Bibles, Genesis 24 and verse 12. "And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham.'" Here you have, and notice in verse 12 how God and Lord are both used. Yahweh, that covenant name of God, and then God, "God of my master Abraham." So clearly the text is indicating that this name Yahweh was known and was spoken. And several references clearly indicate that that is so. Now, turn back to Exodus 6. So if that is true, how do we understand these words in verse 3? God says in Exodus 6:3, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." That certainly is true, Genesis 17:1. "But by my name, the Lord," that is Yahweh, "I did not make myself known to them." Well, there are three different explanations to what's going on here in harmonizing this passage. One is one we can rule out immediately. And this first is the option that higher critical scholars take, those who hold to what is called the so-called documentary hypothesis. Documentary hypothesis is a understanding of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as not being authored by Moses, but actually being various traditions and threads sewn together by a priestly group later on in history. And you can identify these different threads by the names of God that are used. J-E-D-P are the various divisions that is commonly used. And there's variation to this. They would say that this shows that section that deals with Jehovah, the Jehovah section, the section that they may say has the most influence of Moses, is really an indication that this is where the name of God, Yahweh, is taken or borrowed, as it were, from the Midianites themselves, or the Kenites. They would say that Yahweh is actually the name of a Midianite god for the mountain. And they would say in their interpretation that this is how it is brought into the narrative in the Pentateuch, and they would tie it to this revelation in Exodus. Well, we reject that completely, and I mean, we obviously have already seen in Genesis how the name is found and is used. But still, what about this statement in verse 3? Another suggestion is the way it is read should be read in verse 3, not as a statement, but rather as a question. And that is another valid interpretation, which is a much more reasonable one for us in terms of it being palatable. I appear, let's just read it again, and I'll phrase it in the form of a question. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them? And so you see how phrasing it in the form of a question affirms that God revealed his name to them in the book of Genesis and to the patriarchs, because obviously they were calling upon that name and using that name, as we already have read. So maybe it is in the form of a question. Some commentators take that view. The third view, which I believe is the most popular and the most, I think, helpful in terms of the explanation, is that this phrase here is not to be taken in the sense that they never had heard the name of Yahweh and that it was introduced in Exodus, but that the full revelation and meaning of the word and the significance of the word was brought to bear to Moses and the burning bush. So that Yahweh, the name of God, it was not introduced, but special revelation was given about its full significance. And I think that is the best explanation as to what's going on here. God did not make himself known in the full implications and all the special revelation of what that name entails until he spoke to Moses. I think that makes best sense. So how does God encourage Moses? Well, he does so by reminding him of his power, my mighty hand. Secondly, he reminds him of his person. He is God Almighty. He is Yahweh. Thirdly, he encourages him by stating his purpose, verses 4 and 5. I also, verse 4, establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, and more, and it says, the land in which they have lived as sojourners, verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Three different words there: established, heard, and remembered. He says, I have established my covenant, I have heard their groaning, and I have remembered that commitment I have made to them. Reminding him of that purpose that God has purposed for his people. So this is the word of encouragement that God gives to Moses. Now, verses 6 through 9, he says, now I want you to speak a word of encouragement to the people as well, because not only was Moses discouraged, the people were really discouraged, and they wanted God to judge Moses in the situation. And in verses 6 through 9, what we find is a declaration that centers on God himself, his person, and his promises. In verses 6 through 9, you will note, if you just kind of survey those verses, that I am is found three different times, and I will, as God makes these promises, is found seven different times. And so God's word of encouragement to his people is centered on who God is, I am, and what God has promised. I will. Well, what has God promised? And so note, if you will, verses 6 through 8, the promises that are stated. First of all, the promise of rest in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, there's that I am, and I will, there's the I will, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Here we note in this first promise of being brought out from under the burdens of Egypt, and each of these promises which flow from this, verses 6 through 8, all of them are a picture of the greater deliverance and salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it speaks of this burden that they had, the burden of slavery, the burden of this greater quota that they had impressed upon them, making these bricks without straw. And yet he says this burden is going to be removed. And of course, that is a very beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. The picture of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress is that he had this burden on his back, and it was hard to carry. Oh, others, hypocrites and whatnot, they didn't have any burden. They weren't under any conviction. They were living for themselves, and you know, you go along serving God if you wish. We're having a happy day. Go along. Thank you. But he was burdened down, and it was, of course, his guilt and his sin and his conviction, which, of course, was removed at the cross. And here we see this parallel in this passage about this burden that they had, God's people. Of course, here, a literal, a physical, a situation that God says, I will remove. There is this promise of rest. Secondly, notice in verse 6, there is this promise of release. A promise of release. He says, not only will I bring you out from under that burden, but I will deliver you from the slavery that you are experiencing. You are enslaved, and I am going to liberate you. I'm going to emancipate you. I am going to give you freedom from that slavery. This idea of being enslaved and being set free. Of course, this, again, the imagery here is the very imagery of the gospel and of salvation. We could turn to the New Testament and read over and over again about you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Everyone is a slave. It's just, who is your master? Is it the master or is it your own sin and Satan? And so here again is this imagery which reflects our deliverance in salvation. This promise of rest, that burden removed. This promise of release, this deliverance from slavery. Thirdly, note in verse 6, this promise of redemption. The promise of redemption. For we find at the end of verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Of course, this redemption is the very thing that God in fact did. And if you will, turn over in Exodus 15, and let's just read in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 11, this chapter, Exodus 15, sometimes called the Song of Moses. And note in verses 11 through 13 what is said. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have, and here's our word, redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Here we see this idea of redemption. That's now turning back to Exodus 6, is the very imagery of the gospel and of our salvation. The idea of redemption involves a price or paying a price. And of course, in our salvation, Christ paid the price for our redemption. It involves a power, and we read of this in verse 6, this outstretched arm. And of course, we read that the gospel is a gospel of power, isn't it? As the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the outstretched arm of God by which we are redeemed. And then redemption involves punishment. And we read of that at the end of verse 6, with great acts of judgment. Of course, this punishment was enacted upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh, but we know very well who received the punishment for our redemption, and that is no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us in order that we might be redeemed. Galatians 3:13. So we see this promise of rest, the burden's going to be removed. Promise of release, you're going to be delivered from your slavery. Of redemption, you are going to be redeemed. Notice number 4 in verse 7, this promise of a relationship. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This, of course, is a glorious statement of this relationship God has with His people. Now, we already read the statement there about Israel is described earlier in Exodus as God's firstborn son. And that was that statement of this relationship, of this familial relationship between God and His people. And here we have this reaffirmed in verse 7. You will be my people and I will be your God. A very beautiful motif that is found in redemptive history. Of course, this very reality is the reality that we have, again, in the Lord Jesus Christ as we are adopted and we are sons and daughters of the Lord. And then notice in verse number 8, we have this promise as it relates to reward. He says, I will bring you, verse 8, into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. It is a promise as it relates to the land, the promised land, and it is a promise of this inheritance, a promise here about giving them a possession, not merely that they owned a piece of property, but that that would be an inheritance that they would enjoy as a people. And again, at the end of verse 8, you have this I am statement, I am the Lord. I will, I will, I will, I will, throughout the passage, I am the Lord. And again, these statements here, they reflect the realities of the gospel. We who are God's people, we have reward, but the reward we have is not a stick of land in Palestine. It is that city whose builder and maker is God. It is heaven itself. And we have an inheritance. We are, as the Scripture says in Romans 8:17, we are the heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And so you see, in all of these things that God says, go say this to the people, these all reflect and they mirror the reality of the gospel that we enjoy in Jesus Christ in a far fuller and eternal way. So, here are the promises stated. But notice in verse number 9, the reaction that is recorded. How did the people react? Well, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And so we see here, sadly, that they did not hear the word of the Lord. The encouragement given. Now, verses 10 through 13, the commission is renewed. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He says, this is your responsibility. Go and tell. In verse 12, Moses' reluctance, he says, the people aren't going to listen. And more than that, I am of, quote, uncircumcised lips. What does he mean by that, uncircumcised lips? Well, some have said this has to do with that speech problem that he brought up before as God spoke to him initially, that he had some sort of a difficulty in speech, some kind of malady or trouble in being fluent and being a good speaker. And while I guess that is possible, the idea of him being slow of speech doesn't seem to be bore out by the story itself. And so many commentators would say, no, this is not a speech problem. This is a sin problem that he's admitting. He is saying that, who am I to do this because I see my own frailty? Here it is, I've been accusing you and I've been talking back to you and I've been saying all hateful things about you, God. And how is it that you can take me? I am a man of uncircumcised lips. Remember, of course, in chapter 4, we read about that whole issue of sin as it related to circumcision. He did not follow with that covenant sign. And that was a great sin, and so much of a great sin that God almost extinguished Moses because of that sin. No small thing. And here, in the midst of trying to serve God and yet failing and then being discouraged and saying things I'm sure he wished he hadn't after he said them, he says, I am a sinner. I am a man of uncircumcised lips. Metaphorically, I am sinful. I am unworthy. I am unclean. I am unfit to do the task you've called me to do. It's very much like the language, and we won't turn to the passage, but I'm sure most of us here tonight, when we read these words, are thinking about Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Does that literally mean his lips were unclean? No, it's speaking about, in the light of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of Isaiah. And this, I believe, is what Moses is stating here. So, we see this reluctance. How does God respond to this reluctance? Well, verse 13, he just reiterates the charge and commission. He says, I charge you to do this. Nevertheless, he says, you need to go and obey and fulfill the calling I have upon your life. Now, in verses 14 through 27, we have here this genealogy that is given, this ancestry provided for us. It almost seems kind of a break in the narrative. It's almost an unusual placement of this genealogy in the midst of this story of Moses in Egypt. Let's just read through it real quickly, and I'll make a few comments tonight. We read here, it lists the first three sons of Jacob, and it stops there, because this genealogy really is concerned with Moses and Aaron, and specifically with establishing the lineage of the priesthood. And that's why you have only the first three sons of Jacob that are listed. You have in verse 14 the sons of Reuben, and of course he's the firstborn. It says in verse 14, these are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. And then you have in verse 15, Simeon. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jabin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. And then in verse 16, we get to Levi. That really is where, in this condensed, compressed genealogy, the intention of the writer wants us to focus on, that is Levi, because this is about the priesthood. It says, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. Then we have in verses 17 through 19 the sons of Levi's sons, that is Levi's grandsons. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Aram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mishi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. And so we have here this laying out sons and grandsons. That's very common as we read the narratives of genealogies. In verse number 20, the sons of Amram. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, And she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. Then we read about the sons of Kohath, verses 21 and 22. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nephig, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. And then verse 23, we read about Aaron. Aaron, of course, who would be the high priest. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Abinadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, some of those names should sound familiar because they have to do what happens later on when we read in the book of Numbers. Nadab and Abihu, they ought to ring a bell to you, and Eleazar as well. Then we read verse 24 about the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah, Issachar, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Verse 25, Eleazar, that is Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. And so here we have this ancestry, this genealogy that is given. Now, obviously, when we read this, number one, it's very likely, as commentators note, that this genealogy is compressed and it is given based upon other genealogies which are being the reference point for these being listed. And what is the purpose of this genealogy here in Exodus chapter 6? Number one, it serves to establish the family history of Moses. Where he came from, who he's related to, he came, of course, from Levi. Secondly, and very importantly, as the Pentateuch flows in the future, it is a genealogical history of the beginning of the priesthood through Aaron. And that's why you have some of these family members and sons of Aaron listed here, because those names are important for the narrative as it goes in the future. It's not really that significant in terms of the story of the Exodus out of Egypt, but it will be very important later on. And so that's why they are given. Now, it must be admitted that there are some challenges and difficulties in this genealogy. And we're not going to get into all of them tonight. In fact, we're not really going to get into much of them at all. If you would like to study, there are good commentaries that point out some of the difficulties. The one difficulty that is often identified and spoken of specifically is found in verse 20 as it relates to the identity of Amram. Is this Amram in verse 20 the same Amram that is listed in verse 18? Sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar. Or is it another Amram? You say, well, why does that even matter? What's the significance of saying whether or not it's the same Amram? Well, it is likely not the same, very likely, because there were 430 years of time where the Israelites were in Egypt. And to suggest that there's only two generations from Moses to Amram back to Levi is really kind of not credible for an explanation of 430 or plus years. It just doesn't make sense that that would be only two generations, that Moses would be connected in that kind of chronology. Some have said that this Amram is a different Amram from later on in that genealogy. From, you know, often we'll name our children and grandchildren after grandpa. And so you often have that repetition of names being used. That's very possibly what's going on. Another possibility, and again, the idea of this genealogical compression, where you don't get all the names and all the people involved in generations, is that this is the same Amram, but it's not saying that he is the father literally, but legally he is the father. In the idea of he is the son of. And so that he's not literally his direct father, but he is his father in the sense that he comes from his line. And so he's in that line, and you go back to Amram. Now that is another explanation of how do you deal with all of these years that separate in this situation. The biggest problem with that is that when we read in verse 20 that statement, and she bore him, as one commentator, an Old Testament scholar, says, that phrase there, bore him, it really is language which speaks of literally being the father and the mother, not of a lineage. It should have said, if it is kind of a legal statement, that the son of would be the more appropriate terminology. Again, there are different ways to explain this, different ways to look at this, and I've got about 12 commentaries on Exodus, both modern and more traditional and older, and some of them don't even talk about this, and some of them spend 50 or 80 pages dealing with this issue, and you can be blessed that we're not going to go into that detail tonight, but it is something that either way you take it and however you explain it, it is explainable, and it's not an error in the text. But FYI, should this arise in your further study of the text, be aware this is a question that people have posed. But we have here this genealogy that is given, and the reason that it is given is not merely because we enjoy reciting all of these names that are hard to pronounce and we probably butchered half of them, but rather so that we see the line of Moses and the genealogy and the history of the priesthood. That's the significant thing about this passage. Now, verses 28 through 30, we have here, after the genealogy, this excuse as it is repeated by Moses. It says, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Those verses, verse 28 to 30, really that's setting up what we read in chapter 7. And most in looking at this actually deal with those in conjunction with what we find following in chapter 7. Tonight, as we conclude our study, let me just share with you a few lines of application. This story reminds us that in times of discouragement, God's people need a word from the Lord. In the midst of the blackest of despair that Moses was experiencing, God spoke to him and gave him a word. And what kind of word did God speak to him? Again, remember what God was told by Moses. What did Moses say to God? Not very kind words. And yet we see God responding to Moses, not with a chastening, not with a sharp rebuke, not with a word of censure, but with a word of encouragement. Aren't you very thankful that our God puts up with us? Amen. That He's long-suffering. And so very often we get discouraged and we get depressed and we start even questioning God and His purpose. We do the very same things that Moses did here. And yet God, in His grace and His mercy, He doesn't chide. He is a long-suffering God. And that's what we see in this story. God responded with not even a word of rebuke, but with words of promises and encouragement to lift up His spirit. That's the kind of God that we serve and the God who is truly God. Secondly, not only do we note that in times of discouragement, God's people need a word from the Lord, we note that that word of encouragement need not be new information. In fact, it seldom is. The word that was given to Moses and the people was simply a repetition of what God had already said before. And the truth is, we don't need a new word. We need to have the old word reminded to us. And that is why we come together as God's people and we hear the word repeated week after week. And we read the Bible day after day, and we need that repetition of the word. We need the gospel preached to us as God's people. We need the word of God and the promises of God. We're not looking for anything new. We're looking for a repetition of what is true. We're looking for that word to be repeated week after week after week. That very repetition strengthens our faith and it deepens our perseverance. We need to be reminded weekly, daily, that God has a mighty hand. And when we get discouraged, He is a God who has an outstretched arm. And He will provide. And He will secure His purpose for His people. That's an encouraging word that we need to hear, but we need to hear it again and again and again. We don't need a new word, a fresh word. We need that word that is true repeated over and again. Thirdly, we see from this story that no matter how discouraged we may be, no matter how unhappy we might get with our situation, no matter how much we may be aware of our own personal limitations, which was true of Moses in this story, I have uncircumcised lips. Regardless of all of that, God calls us simply to obey Him and do what He says. Here was Moses, and he's criticizing and saying all these things, and God says, go and tell the people. Go and do what you've been told. And then he says, oh God, why am I? Who am I? They won't listen. I have uncircumcised lips. And he says, go. I charge you to go. God calls us to do what He says. We may not understand it. We may not fully be able to explain it. We may not fully grasp it this side of glory. That really is not the issue. He says, obey me. Do what I say. I'm in control. And you can trust me. Fourthly, we see in this story that the promises of God to Israel certainly picture the greater realities of salvation for us, His people. These promises that are found in chapter 6, I will, I will, I will, I will, stated seven different times, we have the reality of which those were merely foreshadows. And we have the redemption that was found and secured in Jesus Christ. We have the true rest. We have the true release from slavery. We have that true redemption and a new relationship and a rich inheritance. Far more than leaving Egypt and going to Palestine, we have the reality in Jesus Christ. And then when we think about this, we see that God in His faithfulness, in His promises, can be trusted as He always does what He says. He is faithful to His word. Let us be encouraged as Moses was called to encouragement. Let us not deny that we can get discouraged, but let us turn to the Lord for the answer to our discouragement. It's found in God's word, and that is sufficient for any situation. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word to us. We pray that You would grant us by Your Spirit the help and enablement through which we can live as people who are pilgrims passing through. And when those discouragements come, whenever those times of testing and trial and difficulty come, may we be called by Your grace and Your Spirit and Your word to simply trust in You with all of our hearts and not lean upon our own understanding. Help us, O God, that we would rest in Your word and in Your promises, knowing that the God that you are is a God who keeps His word. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.